rock solid, right? Week in, week out, especially as we journey in, you know, into the semester and over the years together, we might push on some things that we're really pushing the boundary on. We're pushing up against some ideas that, you know, have a degree of uncertainty to them. We're exploring theologically and in our life practically, like, what does it mean for us to walk faithfully with Jesus? How do we know him better? How do we love him better? How do we walk in faithfulness? And there's going to be times where we push the envelope on some things, but we really can't do that until we drop down a few anchor points and say, these are the things that we're absolutely certain, right? That we want to be totally clear and that we want to have as a foundation for everything that we do together. So in week one, we talked just about Jesus, right? About how Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, how he wants to change our relationship with God, how he sees us and knows us, and how he has the ability to change our lives, right? And that's really the power of the gospel, right, at work because of Jesus, that he changes us by faith from death to life. And we just want to be so clear on that. The scriptures are abundantly clear on that. But there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. But at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Right? So Jesus is the way. Right? Not just the way, but he's more than capable, more than able, and more than willing. Okay? Last week we spent some time talking about the church, right? About our love for the church. And we just, again, need to kind of, you know, continually refine and revise this idea. And what we do here on a Wednesday night is awesome. This is a highlight of the week for me. I love spending this time with you guys and sharing this space with you. But we're not the totality of the church, right? Here on Wednesday night, gathered as a collegiate generation, we're a ministry of the church, right? We're like a subset of the church, and I don't just mean Freshwater, right, gathered here locally, but I mean of the Big C, Capital Church, and of course a Freshwater Church gathered here locally, right? But we need to have a love and a passion for the church, right? Because Jesus laid down his life for the body, right, for his bride, gathered all over the world across all times in all places. And so we need to love the church. And I just want to just recap that with one more statement regarding why we love the church. Okay? And simply, just again, just to add on to that, right? One more reason to love the church, to cherish the church, and to be devoted to the church is simply this: because we are the church. Right? Now, I just got done saying we're not the church, right? Our ministry is not the totality of the church, right? But the church is not buildings and places, right? But it's people, right? And we are part of the body, right? And so for us to have to take exception with the church as a whole is to take exception with the body to which we belong, right? But we need to love the church, okay? Participate, engage, right? And one day grow it into a place to lead. Okay. Now, that brings us up to tonight, right, and the things that we want to talk about tonight. But as we get into that, what I want to do to kind of maybe set the groundwork is I want to read to you a blog post that I read earlier today. Okay. I think it's really timely and insightful. And the only thing I need you to do is just bear through to the end, right, and make sure that we're hearing what's being said and not what's not being said. You tracking? I know it's a little late in the evening to be using complex phrases like that, but I believe in you, trust you. Okay. Let me read this to you. The Reading Fan Club, that's the post title. Jay Dusong is an avid Harry Potter fan, and he recently relocated to a new city, forcing him to leave his beloved Harry Potter fan club. As soon as he arrived in his new city, let's call it Bolivar, right, he started looking for a local fan club to which he could join himself and in which he could share his love for all things Potter. after searching the internet for the various local Harry Potter fan club chapters, he decided to visit one near his house. He met the people there who were all dressed appropriately in wizardy type outfits with tall spiky hats. They all had a wand, and many of them were working on learning the various languages that are used in Harry Potter, and they all said that they loved Harry Potter. He felt right at home with these people. His people. My people. He had connected with kindred spirits who had a deep love for the Harry Potter novels and a deep love for the characters in the novels. Over time, though, Jay became concerned about his new group. As he would begin to discuss the Harry Potter novels, he noticed that many of the people in the club had not read all of the novels. And this was peculiar to him, since he had waited in line overnight for each book to be released and had read through it in less than a week. In fact, he had read and reread the series of books numerous times, a series that has just over 1 million words in it. He found it odd that people who claimed to be such fans of Harry Potter had not read all the books. So he assumed that many of them were new fans who had just not had enough time to read them. But sadly, he found out many of them had been fans for years. He also discovered that most of the people in the club could talk about different scenes in the books, but couldn't explain the entire story that all the books were telling together. Jay found himself in a dilemma. Were his fellow club members fans of the Harry Potter books or fans of the fan club? The only answer that Jay could come up with was that they were not really fans of the book, but fans of the idea of the book. They were not fans of Harry Potter, with the book being the way that you get to know Harry Potter, but they were fans of the fans of Harry Potter. So they dutifully and joyfully donned all the right attire and said many of the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. Jay Dusong was rightfully upset by his discovery and sought out a new fan club, one in which the members were truly fans. So why the story of Jay Dusong? Growing up, I'm still reading, so I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the writer. Growing up, I was an avid reader of novels, and I would stay up late at night and devour stories like The Hobbit and the Narnia series. I was truly a fan of these books, but I was never a fan who gathered in a fan club. It's not that I wouldn't have. It was just that I didn't know about them. And in the world of high school in the 1980s, declaring your fandom for Gandalf was guaranteed to not end well. Or, you know, with a date. As I entered my 20s and became a student minister, the Harry Potter phenomenon swept over the world. Preteens and teenagers eagerly devoured these books, hanging on each new installment. They were deeply committed to the story that J.K. Rowling was telling and ordered their lives around it in many ways. I imagine that you have already figured out how Jay's story relates to the church, but let me give it to you anyway. As a seminary professor, this post was written by Dr. Rustin Umstadt, who's a professor of theology at Midwestern. As a seminary professor, the first question I ask each of my classes is if they have read the whole Bible, the greatest story of all time. Consistently, I find that around 20% have not read all of it. I then ask them if they can tell me the story of the whole Bible, and the percentage that cannot do so in a meaningful way goes up. These are people who are training to be leaders in the church, who have donned the right clothes and are even learning the language used in the Bible. The percentages go even higher for the local church, where the rate of biblical illiteracy is stunning. I'm not talking about churches that have abandoned the Bible for the most part, but I'm talking about churches that say the Bible is the word of God and the means whereby we come to know God and his plan for the redemption of humanity. I would wager that many church members could tell others about Abraham, Samson, Daniel, at least the lion's den, not so sure about Daniel 7, for which Jesus had quite an affinity, and David. I am not confident that they could put all those characters in order and say how they relate to each other in relation to the cohesive story of the entire Bible. I fear that we are a generation that is a fan of the fan club, but not a fan of the book on which the fan club is based, or of the main character of the book. Let's for a moment be honest with ourselves. There's not a single fan club in existence that is based upon a novel in which the members of that fan club have not read the novel or are not actively, aggressively reading through the novel. In fact, the fans of Harry Potter have read over 1 million words of J.K. Rowling over and over again. They are enraptured by the story that this woman has told. Their lives have been shaped in countless ways, often unnoticed by the person, by their engagement with the story and its characters. So what does that say to us who have the Bible, which is only about 800,000 words? You read that correctly? You didn't read it. You heard it. I'm reading it. The Bible is shorter than the Harry Potter series. Why have we not read the words of God over and over again? I will hold my answer to that question for another post, but let me give a hint where that post will go. I think that many people have been conditioned to read the Bible more like an automobile manual than a story. Where do I go in this book to get the answer to my current problem? Others have been conditioned to see the Bible as a collection of short stories that are disconnected, and they have regularly returned to the same parts to read their favorite stories over and over, never realizing that the Bible is telling one grand story. There's also the challenge that the Bible is a more complex book than Harry Potter, and it might be that new readers need more mature readers to help them along at first, to give them some pointers on how to navigate the biblical waters. So as the church, as followers of Christ, we must ask ourselves the tough question, have I read the Bible from cover to cover? And if not, why not? Let us not be put to shame by the fans of Harry Potter, but let us show our devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ by reading and rereading the book that he clearly saw as the most important book in the world, the Bible. Now, there is a chance there, because I'm sure of a common affinity and love for Harry Potter that you may hear what's not being said, right? So we'll just dispel. This is not an anti-Harry Potter rant, okay? If you know me and my wife and our household, you know that that sentiment couldn't be further from the truth for us. We love Harry Potter, right? Just not as much as the Bible. Right? Let me ask you a question, right? Let's just imagine a world, okay, where you don't have a Bible. Well, let's imagine a world where you don't have three Bibles, right? Plus access to the Bible on your phone and on your computer and on your iPad. Right? Just, can you imagine that world? Let's imagine a world where the only access you had to the Bible was in the local library. We call it the SBU Library, the Polk County Library. But the only place you could go to get the Bible, to read the Bible, was at the local library. You walk into the library, it's Thursday afternoon, right? You're set on reading the Bible. Okay? Where is it? In the library. Where is it? You know, libraries are organized, right? Categorized, Dewey Decimal System. You know about the Dewey Decimal System? Take it. Google it. Okay, it's a throwback to the Dark Ages. You know that the books in the library are organized in a specific way, right? You know this, yes? Where is the Bible? Okay, it's a reference book, so maybe it's in the reference section. It's in the nonfiction religious section of the library, okay? Anyone else? Yeah? It's in the history section, okay? Presumably because it's a historical book, okay? Any other ideas? Any other thoughts? Okay, a really snobby, progressive librarian might put it in the fiction section. More likely to happen at the county library than at the SBU library, let's hope. Okay. Good. Now let me ask you another question. Let me just follow that up for a second. Let's pretend, same world, you're the librarian. You get to shelve the one copy of the Bible that your library has. What section are you going to put it in? Where are you going to stick it? On a pedestal in the front, okay? It's a good cop-out answer. You still have to categorize it, because on a pedestal in the front is just a display. It's not a category. Where are you going to put it? If Everyone's afraid to answer because they think you're afraid to answer wrong. But where would you stick it? Joshua? You create its own section just for it. This is the Bible section. Okay. Very, very similar. Kind of cop-out answer. Religion? Okay. Is it just a religious book? Okay. So where are you going to put it? Callie? The 900's in the biography section. Okay? So this is a biography. Okay. Whose biography is it? God's. Okay? Jesus. Other host of assortment of casted characters. What's that? Every section. Every section. Everyone's really struggling. But you get the tenor of the question, right? The tenor of the question is how in the world would we categorize this? Right? I think part of the reason we struggle, I think you think I'm fishing for something really particular, and so you're afraid to be wrong. But two, in a lot of ways, it kind of defies categorizing. Right? It's a lot of different things. Right? It's 66 books, right, bound together in one codex. Right? So do we categorize each book of the Bible separately? Right? Or is it a unified whole? Right? It's both, yeah. The correct answer is yes, right? But by and large, it's a unity, right? It's a one, right? It's one story. It's one narrative, right? Beginning to end, there's one grand story being told. I would submit to you that laid against all the things that are true, and you're right, it is a historical book. It does have, you know, religious overtones. It's certainly a reference book. I mean, for goodness sakes, we have books, chapters, and verses, right? Now, if that's not the definition of a reference book, I don't know what is. Right? But I would submit to you that laid against all of those backgrounds, that this is a very particular kind of story, right? It's a nonfiction romance. This is a love story. Right? It certainly reveals the character and nature of God. It has for its chief aim the revelation of who God is and what he's like. And that revelation reaches its pinnacle, right, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word. Right? But is it just about Jesus? No, there's a whole other protagonist in the story, right? Or oftentimes an antagonist in the story, right? Which is who? Us. It's us. Like, we're a major component. Like, humanity is a major component of the storyline of the Bible. I would submit to you that the overarching narrative of the whole story of the Bible is a romance between God and his people, right? So you remember how God makes mankind in the beginning and he brings together mankind and himself, right? In perfect unity, perfect fellowship, right? It's dynamic, it's intimate, right? It's face-to-face, right? And then, like in every good romance and every good rom-com, there's going to be a problem. For us, that problem happens relatively quick in the story, yeah? There's a breakup. Right? We're split up. And then for the whole Old Testament, we're reading through this story. We're just wondering, are they going to get back together? Like, what's going to happen here? So we see God, right, coming after his people, coming after. That's the story of the Old Testament. If we were just to sum up the story of the Old Testament in one phrase, it's this. God pursues his people, right? He's just coming for them again and again and again and again and again, right? In the law, right? In the prophets, right? Through miracles and deliverance and signs man, God is just blowing the world apart coming for his people, right? And what do his people do? Yeah. Yeah. This will be good. No. Yeah. No. Right? That goes on for the entire Old Testament. Right? And the story, of course, reaches its climax, its apex, and the beginning of its resolution in the person and work of Jesus. Right? Everything in the Old Testament's pointing forward to this. Right? We're anticipating it the whole time. Right? And then it happens, and there's just like huge sigh of relief. Right? And then, of course, the rest of the Bible that goes from Jesus forward, right, is how this relationship is going to work itself out and how it's going to really reach its final conclusion. Right? So that's how I would categorize it. Right? It's a nonfiction love story, right? With all the overtones, right, that you mentioned, all those things are true. Right? So I want to paint it for you that way to maybe help you reconcile and make sense out of some of the other things that we love, right? Like Harry Potter, right? Or, you know, superhero. You know, why do people love superhero movies? This is not a rhetorical question. They make you believe in impossible things. They help you suspend disbelief, and they help you to identify that when things look really, really, really bad, that maybe, just maybe, there's a chance we're going to get out of this. Right? Good. Why we love Superman?
He's a good guy.
Huh?
He's a good guy.
That's it. Clark Kent's a good guy. Why do we love Superman? Yeah, because he's super. I mean, at the end of the day, we love Superman because he's super, right? Because he can take care of the bad guys. He dispatches the bad guys, right? And he saves us, right? He saves the day. Right? The reason why we love the stories that we love, right, is because embedded in the stories that we love is this story. It is the redemptive narrative of the Bible. And the stories that we love the most, right, is this story. That's why we love them, because it's embedded in our hearts to want this, right, to crave this, to come after this, right? This is what the teacher means in Ecclesiastes when he says that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. He says there's something that's embedded in our makeup, because we're made in God's image, that longs for him, that longs for his redemption. And where we resonate with that story the most is in its original form, namely the scriptures. Right? So I just want to state this like with absolute and total clarity, right? And just to be completely unambiguous about it, which is this, right? We love the Bible. We love it unashamedly, unapologetically, a little bit obsessively love the scriptures, right? As a ministry, I'm talking about us as a college ministry. The one thing that you can expect with like so much regularity and consistency that maybe it might even be a little bit frustrating is how much we love the scriptures. How much we value them, cherish them, how much we long to pursue after the truth of the Bible. We believe unashamedly, hands down, unapologetically, that the scriptures, the Bible, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God. Right? All of those things, point by point, we believe them unashamedly and unapologetically. Right? We love the Bible. Why do we love the Bible? Okay? Let me give you a handful of reasons. Let me give you some of the scriptures that support those reasons, and then a couple tips for how we read the Bible, and then we'll worship a bit more and be done. Okay? Let me just give these to you in order, and then we'll go back into the Word and pull out where we're getting these things from, okay? Number one, we love the Bible because we love Jesus, right? We love Jesus unashamedly, unapologetically, and the whole Bible is about him, right? Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, right? And everything in the New Testament is about Jesus, right? Beginning, middle, and end, this book is about Jesus Christ. And we love Jesus, so we love his book. Right? Number two, we love the Bible because Jesus treasured the Word of God. Jesus values the Bible, ergo, we value the Bible. Number three, we love the Bible because the Bible is life-giving. It points us to Jesus and to salvation that comes in Christ alone. Right? Without the scriptures, we would not know the gospel. And without the gospel, we're all dead where we stand. Scriptures are life-giving. We love the Bible because it's life-giving. We love the Bible because it is instructive. It teaches us good doctrine. It teaches us how to think rightly about God and therefore how to live rightly in light of the revelation of who God is, right? So it's good. So we'll just bust out. We can bust out some $5 theological words. It's good for orthodoxy, right? How we think and how we believe. And it's good for orthopraxy, how we live, right? In light of the revelation of who God is. We love the Bible. This is number next. Because it is an endless supply of encouragement. Right? We love it because it's an endless supply of encouragement. You ever had a bad day? Anyone ever had a bad day? Good. Anyone ever not had a bad day? Just want to make sure that we're all honest and not liars. Right? Can I just encourage you on your next bad day? Just to carve out some time to read the scriptures and see if you don't find a sliver, a sparkle, right? A minutia of encouragement in there. Right? We love it because it's an endless supply of encouragement because life is really hard. Last, we love the Bible because the Bible reveals who God is and what he's like. Right? The Bible is the revelation of God to man, right? In written word, right? And again, expressly reaches its apex in that revelation as it describes for us and relays to us the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and imminent return of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, right? We love the Bible because it reveals God, teaches us who God is and what he's like. So let me give you a few passages just to back that up to explain. Okay, let's just take these in, I'm going to take them in chronological order through the New Testament. By chronological, I don't necessarily mean time. So bookological, I don't, what, in order, Matthew through Revelation. Okay, Matthew 5:18. Okay. Wish we had time to unpack all these tonight, but we just don't. Let me back up to verse 17 just for a skosh of context. Matthew 5:17, this is Jesus speaking, these are red letters. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. Okay? Don't think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Maybe your translation says, not the smallest pin stroke, right, from the law will pass until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Jesus treasures the Bible. Right? He builds his life and his ministry upon the Bible. I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fill it up. Right, because it was all about me. It's pointing forward to me. It reveals me. And my ministry is not something that is not congruent to the Old Testament, but is built upon it and reveals the fullness of everything that God's been doing up to this point. Okay, that's Matthew chapter 5. Let's go Luke 24. And these are introductory, by the way. There are probably 10,000 statements that we can make from the scriptures that would point us to the realities that we just stated regarding why we love the Bible. But these are a handful, a very brief survey. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Okay. This is, again, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, to the two men he's walking with on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? So who's speaking in Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27? Jesus, right? In what stage in Jesus' life and ministry is he speaking these words? What just happened? The resurrection. So who's speaking these? The resurrected Jesus, right? And the resurrected Jesus, instead of pointing to himself to explain everything that just happened, he said, look, fools, this is me, resurrected. He doesn't start there. Where does he start? Where does the Bible say he started? With Moses, right? Moses is a stand-in. The word Moses here is a stand-in for the first five books of the Bible, right? He starts in the beginning. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, and starting with the Old Testament and going through Moses and through all the prophets, he explains everything that has to happen, and then he drops it on them, that's me, resurrected. So he doesn't just point to the evidence of recent experience. Right? Jesus loves the Word so much, and he knows that the Word points to him so well, right? And that our understanding of the whole gospel begins with the Old Testament, that he begins there himself. Right? John 10, 35. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And he goes off. Right. Well, I'm going to just zoom in on the middle clause, verse 35. Right. This is Jesus speaking. The word of God, the scripture, cannot be broken. So, summary statement. Here's what he means by that. This is Jesus saying you cannot take the scriptures. And again, to what scriptures is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. Right? Why can Jesus not be referring to the New Testament? Because it's unfolding, right, as he's saying it. He says the scriptures cannot be broken, right? You can't take the Old Testament and chuck it, right? It stands, right? It's true. It's inerrant. It's authoritative, right? It's authoritative for whom? For Jesus. Okay? Acts 4:25. Acts 4:25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? So these are the apostles speaking and quoting again from the Old Testament, right, as the grounds for their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. So again, it points to Jesus. Let's do one more. 2 Peter chapter 1. Maybe potentially a foreshadow into the spring semester. We'll see. I don't know. You guys feeling up for 2 Peter? Freshman, you don't even know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is Peter writing, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Hold on to that word, eyewitnesses. Stick it in your back pocket. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Whoa. And I can't wait for the spring if we're going to do this in the spring, but let me give you the Cliff Notes versions of what Peter just said in these five verses. Right? He said, first, how do we know the gospel is true? Right? Because we were eyewitnesses. Right? You remember, you pulled that out of your back pocket now. He says it right there in that passage. We know this because we didn't follow a cleverly devised myth. Right? So these aren't just some stories that we're believing. And we know they're not just stories that are made up because we were there. Right? We saw him. We were on the mountain when God spoke audibly. Hello? Right? How many of you would like that kind of revelation in your life? But just show of hands. I would like for God to speak audibly to me to confirm all the things that I've believed up to this point. Feeling that? Good. Keep your hand up for just a second. Just way up. Okay? Verse 19. You're going to want to put your hands down in a second. "And we have something more sure." More sure. More sure than what? To what is he? Could he possibly be referring to when he says, "And we have something more sure"? He doesn't say, "We have something additionally sure," right? That is sure alongside of something. He says something is more sure. So more sure than what? Yes, right? More sure, more certain than the thing for which you're raising your hand. Peter says, we know the gospel because we were there, right? We saw it. We saw him. We heard God speak. And yet, still, we have something more sure than that, right? What do we have? The prophetic word. The word of God is sure and sufficient to bring you to saving faith in Christ alone. Right? More sure. Right? You would do well. Right? So by the way, anytime that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who walked with him, lived with him, was an eyewitness to his resurrection, says something like, "You would do well to do something," that's a good time for us to really pay attention and maybe write down what he says we would do well to do. Yes? Would we agree with that? Okay, so here it is. "You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Right? Because that's what he's saying. You would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. You would do well to pay attention to the scriptures because they are a lamp shining in a dark place. Why do we love the Bible? Because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 119:11? Right? That I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? And later in the same psalm, in Psalm 119, doesn't David say to the Lord that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Right? We love the Bible because it's a light in a dark place. It points us to Jesus, who loved the word, and man, we just want to be like him. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us a deep love, an abiding love for your word. Pray that you would give us an incredible hunger for your word. We pray that you would help us to read it from beginning to end, to understand the story that you're trying to tell, to discern the things that we would do well to do in our lives because of the revelation of your word. All these things, God, we would call loving your word. I just pray, God, for every student, for myself, God, you just help us just to beat our heads against this book, right? Until you speak to us. So you speak so clearly to us that we might know you better, that we might love you more deeply, that we might follow you more closely. Simple enough to believe that everything that's out of joint in my personal relationship with you, everything that's out of joint in my personal life, everything that's out of joint in this world has a resolution in your word. Would you lead us into places of truth? In Jesus' name and for his sake.